I had fully intended to start with Hebrews 13, verse 1 today, but for reasons that don't need to be explained right now, we're going to start with the fourth verse, and then we'll go back and pick up verses 1 through 3, and I'll attach it to verses 5 and 6. Let me read to you Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 through 4. Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Just a quick overview. In these four verses, God gives us four marks of a Christian's character, and all of them are related to love. First, a Christian's character is marked by love for the brethren, each other, within the body of Christ. Then, a Christian's character is marked by love for strangers through hospitality. Third, a Christian's character is marked by love for the prisoners and those who are ill-treated through persecution. And finally, a Christian's character is marked by love for one's spouse and the honor of marriage. And it is this fourth one that we're going to look at today. I realize that I will be using language in church that you're not accustomed to hearing. I don't mean to upset you or shock you, but it's part of the topic. And I want it to be as clear as possible so that we have no misunderstanding. With that in mind, let's bow together in prayer and ask God to speak to us, and then we'll jump into verse 4 of Hebrews chapter 13. Father God, you are the one who made us. You are the one who has given us directions in how to live. You've established marriage and all that goes with it. It is my prayer, Father, that you would speak to us today clearly out of your word by your Spirit, that we would clearly understand your stand on this issue. This I pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I wish to also preface what I'm going to say today with, I have had way too much experience on the sinful side of this issue. I cannot stand before you as one who has lived a holy and pure life from my teenage years until now. And so, part of my reality is the reality of my need for repentance and change on these issues. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Let's begin with that first phrase, marriage is to be held in honor by all. That's all Christians, all those who are members of the body of Jesus Christ. And what is marriage? Well, we have this well-established and universally recognized practice of a man and woman being married, becoming one and living together until death parts them. That's marriage. We call that the institution of marriage. And that's what's to be held in honor. And for all Christians to hold marriage in honor, we all must think of it and treat it as something that is sacred, something that is revered, something that is highly respected, as something that we greatly value. And because of that, we, the church, ought to protect the idea, the ideal, the institution of marriage. We hold marriage in honor when we remain married and are sexually faithful to our spouse until death parts us. We hold marriage in honor when we work together as husband and wife to nurture a relationship built on mutual trust and mutual love, so that the way we live is no longer my life and your life, or my way and your way, but our life and our way. We hold marriage in honor when we remain faithful to God's expectations for marriage and for love within marriage, regardless of how our spouse behaves. And we hold marriage in honor when we speak out against anything that denigrates or dishonors or opposes the ideal or the institution of marriage. On the other side of that, we are not holding marriage in honor when we engage in or support divorce. We are not holding marriage in honor when we support remarriage after divorce or no adultery has taken place within the marriage. We aren't holding marriage in honor when we participate in any sexual immorality, be it premarital sexual activity, adultery during marriage, involvement with pornography of any kind, looking and lusting, fantasizing, or living together in a marriage-type relationship without a settled commitment to remain faithful to each other until death parts us. We are not holding marriage in honor when we are physically or emotionally abusive. We are not holding marriage in honor when we bring any kind of substance addiction into the relationship. We are not holding marriage in honor when we speak in derogatory terms about marriage itself. Though I realize there's lots of jokes that pass around about this topic. And we are not holding marriage in honor when we choose selfishness instead of love so that we please ourselves to our spouses at our spouse's expense, to our spouse's hurt. We as Christians are called upon to value marriage, to hold it in honor, to protect it as an institution, as a part of the fabric of society. One of the sad statistics in the current Church of Jesus Christ is that we have as much divorce in the church as there is among unbelievers. That ought not to be. We cannot hold the marriage in honor and live like that as Christians. The next thing that God says here in Hebrews 13:4 is that the marriage bed is to be undefiled. Or in other words, the state or condition of the marriage bed is to be pure. It is to be uncontaminated. One of the questions that raises in my mind is, what makes the marriage bed so significant that God says we are to protect it from defilement? Why is this so important? And the answer is quite simple. Because according to the way God created us, Sexual intercourse is an act that makes us one flesh with whomever we have intercourse. There's a number of scriptures that speak to this. I'm only selecting one because it says all the things I want to get across about this point from the scripture here, and that's Mark chapter 10, verses 6 through 9. But this idea, this truth, this revelation from God goes all the way back to the book of Genesis. In Mark chapter 10, verses 6 through 9, we read this, "But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female." And by the way, He made the male from the dust of the earth. He made the female from the rib of the male. He did not make her from the dust of the earth. She was made from the man. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." And how do we separate what God has joined together? Divorce and or adultery. Those are the only two ways we can separate what God has joined together. And when it says, "what therefore God has joined together," I know that sometimes, and I've even said this in performing a wedding ceremony, that it is God who brought these two people together. But this scripture is not making that point. This scripture is making the point that it is God who created us in such a way that sexual intercourse makes us one flesh with anyone and everyone we have intercourse with. And so to prevent us from turning sexual activity into an occasion for fornication or adultery, as spoken of here in verse 4 of Hebrews 13. To prevent us from turning sexual activity into something that debases the oneness that comes through sexual intercourse, God established by law that sexual intercourse and a lifelong commitment to live together are to go hand in hand. And in fact, they are to be inseparable. According to the law of Moses, adultery was punishable by death. And if an unmarried man had intercourse with an unmarried woman, and God adds this in the law, and they get caught, because obviously if they don't get caught, nothing can be done about it unless God steps in himself. And so the law actually reads, and they get caught. He has to marry her. That's the law. And he has to pay her father 50 shekels of silver. That's the dowry. And he is never allowed to divorce her. By law, that's the law of Moses. God says that if two unmarried people end up having intercourse, they become one flesh, and they satisfy God's requirement by then living together until death parts them. The point that God is making here in Hebrews is that we are to protect the sanctity and purity of the marriage bed because He is the one. It's God who makes a man and a woman one flesh through intercourse. And He does this with the full intention that we remain one flesh with the person we've had intercourse with until death separates us, until death breaks the union, or because of our sinfulness, until adultery breaks the union. And once again, I realize that, well, I want to say this carefully, I know I have a sinful past, and I realize that some of us beyond myself may have a sinful past in relation to this truth. The important thing for us now is to make sure that we have repented of that and that we are going forward with a strong commitment to keep our marriage bed undefiled. Now, there's only three primary ways that we can defile the marriage bed. One is to engage in intercourse with somebody that is not our spouse. And that's adultery. The second way is to engage in forms of sexual immorality that include physical contact, but not intercourse. And that's fornication with probable mental adultery. And the third way is to engage in those hidden forms of sexual immorality that include looking and lusting, fantasizing and lusting, masturbating and lusting, or contemplating what it might be like to get sexually involved with a certain person. Maybe just someone we're looking at that moment, or someone we know. And that too is mental adultery with probable fornication. So those are the three ways that we defile the marriage bed. In looking through the scriptures in relation to immorality, there's a number of them that give us important truths that I think are important for us to understand. And so I want us to look at these scriptures at this point before we press on with the rest of what God has to say to us about keeping the marriage bed undefiled. Immorality is a reason for God's wrath coming on the earth. Maybe currently, but definitely one day. Immorality is a reason for God's wrath coming upon the earth. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, we read these words, "Therefore put to death the members of your body that are on the earth, immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed." I know that greed doesn't fit into today's teaching, but it's there. "And greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience." According to the scripture, immorality is a reason for exclusion from the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals." Effeminate is cross-dressing, in essence. "Nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And Galatians 5, 19 through 21 gives us the same message, in case you think it's only once in the scripture. "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." And the last scripture in relation to this comes from Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5. Ephesians 5, 5. "For this you know with certainty," God says, "that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." And so according to the scripture, the practice of immorality excludes us from the kingdom of heaven. According to the scripture, immorality is something that we are to put to death and to flee. I already quoted Colossians 3:5. Let me just say it one more time. "Therefore, put to death the members of your body that are upon the earth, immorality, impurity, passion, and evil desire." Put those things to death. And going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, let me read verses 18 through 20. 1 Corinthians 6, 18 through 20. It begins with flee immorality. And if you need a visual, think of Joseph when he was being tempted by Potiphar's wife. What did he do? He fled. He got out of there as quick as he could. He did not hang around. And I've thought about that picture many times. And I think, you know, if I was in his shoes, I might sit on the edge of that bed and have a discussion with her about why this isn't the smartest thing to do. But he did the smart thing. He got out of there. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body. But the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. I think one of the important truths here is that when we are defiling the marriage bed, we are damaging our relationship with God, not just our spouse. This is not just an on-the-earth issue. This is an issue between God and myself, first and foremost. And in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, the book of James, we are reminded that God is a jealous God. He's created the spirit that he's put in us, and he wants that spirit to love him, not to love things that it shouldn't love, which not only compete with him, but are in rebellion against him. According to the scriptures, immorality is proof of personal stupidity. I realize we're not supposed to always use the word stupid, but I think that's really the best way to say it. It's proof of personal stupidity. Twice in Proverbs, same chapter, just to give you the picture. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 27 through 29. Proverbs 6, 27 through 29. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Or can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is the one who goes in to his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her will not go unpunished. And Proverbs chapter 6, verses 32 and 33. The one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He who would destroy himself does it through that very act. Wounds and disgrace he will find, and his reproach will not be blotted out. The final scripture that I want to give you in relation to immorality is that according to the Word of God, immorality is a significant reason to pursue a sanctified heart and mind. Now, I understand that not everybody struggles with immorality to the degree or even touching the degree that some do. But it is so prevalent, and it has been so prevalent throughout history, that the Word of God makes this point, and that is that it's a reason to pursue a sanctified heart and mind. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 8. 1 Thessalonians 4, starting at verse 3 and reading through verse 8, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. That is, keep your private parts where they belong and not where they don't belong. Not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called you for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. He hasn't called us to go out and live an impure, unholy life, but to go out and live a pure and holy life. And in relation to marriage, it's keep the marriage bed undefiled. So, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. One of the most important ways that we fight immorality in ourselves is to pursue purity. To pursue purity of thought, purity of intention, purity of word, and purity of eye, and purity of action. If we don't pursue purity, and by the way, you can't pursue one thing without turning away from a number of other things. And so when I say pursue, I mean we need to focus on this, and whenever these things start getting in the way of our focus on that, we need to remember to say no to them. We have to keep saying no to the things that distract us from what we need to pursue. We need to pursue purity. If you will pursue purity, you will find tremendous power in overcoming immorality. It is a God-given force that works. It is the power of God in us, and it works. And let me just take you back to verse 8 of 1 Thessalonians for a moment. If we reject this truth from God, we're not rejecting man, but we are rejecting God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. And I would say that it's very easy for us to think we are following God and living by the Scripture and living a life that has prayer and commitment and even witnessing and all the good things that it ought to have, and yet at the same time, we can have hidden areas of immorality. And because they're hidden, we just keep practicing them, or we let them surface every now and then. And I'm just reminding us that that's rejecting what God is saying, in spite of how we're living in the rest of our life. One of the things that comes to my mind as I consider what the Scripture has to say about immorality is, why is marital infidelity so prevalent in history, so prevalent in our culture today, and why is it prevalent in the church? I don't know all the answers to that, but I want to give you three reasons, and I'm doing this because I think these three things are definite temptations for many of us, if not all of us. And this will give us three areas that we can fight immorality. So here's my three reasons why marital infidelity is so prevalent. First, and these are all one-word answers, selfishness. For many, sexual stimulation in its varied forms is very pleasing to the flesh. For some, sexual stimulation provides temporary relief from emotional or psychological pain. For some, it's an oasis of excitement in an otherwise dull life. And yet, immorality or unfaithfulness of any kind is always self-centered. No one chooses any kind of unfaithfulness for the good of their spouse. No one. Or out of love for their spouse. It is always selfish. So the first reason I present you is selfishness. That is something we need to guard against. I think the second reason that marital infidelity is so prevalent is discontentment. Many become dissatisfied with the sexual part or side of their marriage. Some are dissatisfied with the amount, some with the variety, some with the lack of intimacy and lovemaking. Some are hurt by the obvious selfishness of one partner or the demand for lovemaking when things like tenderness, kindness, and endearment, you know, love songs and flowers, are missing from much of the rest of the relationship. Some are dissatisfied with the physical attributes or physical condition or even age of their spouse. But whatever our reason for dissatisfaction, if we allow it to grow instead of crushing it quickly, it isn't long before our dissatisfaction leads us into anger and resentment. And it isn't long before anger and resentment lead us into feeling like a victim. And once we feel like a victim, it's very easy to take that next step, which is justifying some level of unfaithfulness to get the satisfaction we desire. I deserve this. And in those ways, we justify sin, all because of discontentment. The third reason that I want to present you today in terms of the prevalence of immorality is disassociation. That's kind of a big word, isn't it? Disassociation. But bear with me. I think you'll understand, at least most of us, I think, will understand. And I also want to say that it's only fair to point out that over the course of history, this disassociation applies far more to men than to women when it comes to immorality. Not that women aren't capable of disassociation in other areas, but when it comes to immorality, we men are the winners in terms of numbers. And what I want us to see is that many of us disassociate sexual activity from love and a committed relationship. We separate the two as if they don't have to go together. We disassociate. Or in other words, people who disassociate treat their hidden lusting and the physical activities necessary to gain sexual pleasure apart from their spouse as if such things had no effect on their love for their spouse or the sanctity of their marriage. In fact, when we disassociate sexual pleasure from love and intercourse from a lifelong committed relationship, we begin to think we can actually involve ourselves in varied forms of immorality and at the very same time love our spouse as we ought. Or to put it another way, when we disassociate, we think our unfaithfulness has no more effect on our love for our spouse than a ride at Cedar Point or eating a favorite dessert. We just move those things that far apart. And I would say this is why so many get involved in things like pornography or fornication or adultery, and when caught, just don't understand why their spouse is so upset and hurt. We just don't make that connection. Why? Because we disassociate. And my experience is that most of those who get caught plead for understanding on the basis that they still love their spouse. I'm saying this specifically to get your attention, brothers and sisters. The only way we can believe we love our spouse while deliberately and freely and especially repeatedly choosing selfishness of any kind is to desensitize and harden our heart toward God and His Word. That's the only way. Here is the truth. Knowingly choosing your own happiness or pleasure or fulfillment or whatever at the expense of your spouse is pure selfishness. And there is no love in the word selfishness. It doesn't exist. Now you may pack loving deeds and loving words and even loving attitudes all around your selfishness. But no amount of dressing can change a selfish choice into a loving choice. You can't change the inside by putting something on the outside. And no amount of loving deeds packed around unfaithfulness can change unfaithfulness back into love. That's something that I've had to really wrestle with and face over the years. I can say publicly that I've never had intercourse with another woman other than my wife. But I can't say publicly I've never looked and lusted. I've never desired to get involved with pornography. I can't say that. And one of the things that really helped me repent and work towards purity was that God made me very aware that I could not love my wife and do those things. That is two opposites that can never be brought together. I just can't. And when I complain about my wife loving me and I go and do that, oh, it's hidden, nobody knows. You wouldn't know if I didn't stand here and tell you. But if I complain about my wife not loving me and I do that, what standing do I have before God? What integrity do I have in my own heart? I don't. There is no love in immorality, only selfishness. That's the reality. And so let me say this just once more. There is no immorality of any kind or to any degree without selfishness. And I'm speaking of the kind of selfishness that is deliberate and freely chosen. And the reason I say that is I may be very tempted at a specific moment to feel very attracted to another woman. And I don't mean to be too graphic here, but I want you to get the point. For me to get my shirt off and my pants down, that takes time. And I can be thinking all the time I'm doing that. And I can't do that without making the deliberate choice to unbuckle my belt, unzip my zipper, and take my clothes off. That is not just a chance temptation and a chance response, as much as we might like to believe it is. All right, what's my point? Many who defile the marriage bed do so without a strong sense of guilt, or sometimes without any sense of guilt, because they disassociate their immoral behavior from reality. They disassociate it from the reality of God. And I say to all of us, He's the one we sin against first. I don't sin against my spouse first in this. I sin against God first in this. We disassociate immoral behavior from reality by disassociating it from the reality of love. And love is the foundation of every marriage. And we disassociate our immoral behavior from the reality of being one flesh with my spouse. All right, what can we do as Christians to hold marriage in honor and keep the marriage bed undefiled? The first response I have to that, or number one, is love God above all else. If you find it hard to love God above all else, then fear God and His judgment. For it is God who has said right here in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, that He will judge fornicators and adulterers. We can head in the direction of holding marriage in honor and keeping the marriage bed undefiled if we will love God above all else. And where our love is not strong enough, fear Him. Fear His judgment. Next, number two, make it your aim every day to draw as near to God as you possibly can in this life. And how might you do that? Well, certainly praying without ceasing is a good step in the right direction, but we cannot draw near to God without a pure heart. Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? It's those who have a pure heart. And so if you want to draw as near to God as you possibly can in this life, work at purifying your heart. Get rid of your double-mindedness. Pursue holiness of life. Number three, respect the fact that it is God, not some minister, not the church, not the marriage ceremony. It is God Himself who has so created us as to make a man and a woman one flesh through sexual intercourse. Respect that truth. Number four, do everything in your power to remain married and faithful to your spouse. Let me give you five suggestions for doing everything in your power to remain married and faithful. One, nurture love towards your spouse. Working each day to preserve the we and kill off the I. One of the things that, I hesitate to say this because it makes Barbie seem bad, but one of the things that has helped me nurture love towards my wife is to think about all her good qualities. I mean, who would live with a guy like me? But she has for 40 years. She's gone where I've gone. She's done what I've done. When we travel overseas, we go together. When we experience those hardships, we experience them together. It's easy for us to see the negatives. Remind yourself of the positives. There's a hymn that we sing occasionally. Count your blessings, name them one by one. You may have a spouse who's a total loser, but most of us don't. They're just temporary, occasional, or part losers. Let us see the good that is there and count those things. Consider those things. Remember those things. Nurture love toward your spouse. Number two, do your best to resolve every conflict or dispute in a manner that seeks the good of both. Now, I was pretty good at resolving disputes with Barbie because I had strength and she would acquiesce. And of course, we would always come to an agreement, and it would be an agreement that I thought was really good, but come to find out, she didn't want to really fulfill it. And that's when I found out that our agreements weren't in the best interest of both. And God had to get a hold of my heart, my mind, and get me to see the reality that if we were going to work things out, it had to be a mutual agreement, not a Dave-pressured agreement. Do your best to resolve every conflict, every dispute, in a manner that seeks the good of both. 3, flee every kind of immorality, including those hidden forms that no one sees but you and God. Flee those as well. 4, get outside help when necessary. Don't go it alone. Get the help. And 5, never neglect prayer. Prayer for yourself, for your spouse. Pray a lot. All right, what else can we do to hold marriage in honor and keep the marriage bed undefiled? We need to see immorality as a huge temptation that requires working together as husband and wife to fight off the temptation. And it is God who says both spouses are to make a sincere and understanding effort to overcome this temptation, not me. So if you want to dispute this, I'll be glad to talk with you about it, but it's really between you and God. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 3 through 5, speaks to this very issue. 1 Corinthians 7, 3 through 5, the husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Now, wouldn't it be nice if it stopped there for the men? But it doesn't stop there. Just like in Ephesians, it doesn't stop with wives, submit to your husbands. It doesn't stop there. So remember, if we're going to work everything out in the best interest of both, this is a mutual issue that we have to work towards together. And so God goes on. And likewise, also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Which, by the way, means that she can say, yes, you will, or no, you won't. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer, and come again together so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. All right, the scripture is facing a reality that we are foolish not to face, and that is immorality is a powerful temptation. Money and sex, as I've stated before, are the two most powerful competitors to God throughout history, and the Bible makes that pretty clear. Those are the issues most dealt with. This is an issue that the husband and wife are to work out together. And so I plead with you to do that, to minimize the temptation. And I say this mostly to the husbands, not that there aren't a few wives here who may be more interested in lovemaking than their husbands, but for the men, because we tend to be like this more often, don't use this scripture as your sole source of avoiding the temptation. Work at getting a pure heart and mind. Then this scripture will make a lot more sense, and you'll be able to work it out in a realistic way with your spouse. The last two things on this, things that we can do to hold marriage in honor and keep the marriage bit undefiled, is to stand against divorce and immorality of every kind wherever we find it. Be it in myself, in my spouse, or in my Christian brothers and sisters. We need to have a strong stand against divorce and against immorality wherever it shows up, and especially if it shows up in the church. And the last thing is, the first thing, I just want to say it a little differently, and that is keep God at the top of your life. Don't push him down and let other things rise to the top so that you follow those things. Keep God at the top of your life. In conclusion, I want to make this point. God tells us very clearly in the Scripture that a little leaven is all that's required to leaven the whole lump. And in that same way, it only takes a little bit of immorality to affect you, to affect me. It only takes a little bit of immorality to bring impurity and damage into your marriage. And it only takes a little bit of immorality to do harm to the power of God in the local church. We hurt the church, we hurt the marriage, and we hurt ourselves even with just a little bit of immorality. And so, we are not fighting for just our own spiritual well-being, and we need to fight for that. But we are also fighting for the honor of marriage, the sanctity of the marriage bed, and the power of God in the church of Jesus Christ. Let's bow together in prayer.